Okay, let's begin. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for all you've done for us. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these spiritual assets that we have. Because of our union with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you might open the eyes of the believers here, that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the length, breadth, and depth and height of Christ's love. And Father, help the believer continue to face adversities and difficulties by your strength, believing in your word, trusting your promises, resting in faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're going to talk about the election, not the presidential one. We're going to talk about your election as a born-again believer. Now, election is one of those doctrines that people take sides on. It's a controversial doctrine, but we don't shy away from controversial things here. But I think there's some clear scriptural teaching on what election is and what it is not. But before we talk about election, let's talk about the invitation if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to guess whether you're one of the elect. The gospel offer is available for anyone who believes. And we'll begin with Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Notice the invitation here. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Now this invitation can't be more clear than the idea that anyone who desires to believe the gospel can have life. Three times the invitation, come, come, come. He didn't say whether you're the elect or not the elect. He simply gives the invitation. Notice who gives the invitation. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes to convict the unbeliever of his need for Christ. And then the human element is the church. The church is the bride. And so the gospel goes out through human beings, convicting by the Spirit convicts, to invite anyone to believe the gospel. If you have ears to hear the gospel message, notice, let him who hears. What are you hearing? You're hearing the gospel. So the ears to hear is hearing the word of God. They're hearing the gospel. Come. And then if you desire, do you desire to have everlasting life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Come. And take of that water of life freely. Now, John wrote the gospel, John, and he addressed a woman at the well. And the language of drinking that water of life freely by grace. It's a free gift. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is not something you earn or deserve. Is something that is a free gift. Gifts are something you freely receive that someone else has paid for. You know, Jesus paid for your eternal salvation on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins as our substitute. He satisfied God's divine wrath toward our sins. So salvation has been purchased through the Savior. That's redemption. And you're saved through faith. Faith is simply a mere viaduct or instrument whereby you receive God's salvation. It can't be earned by your goodness before or after salvation. And even Chafer said it cannot be demerited through sin afterwards. It's not merited and it cannot be demerit. You cannot lose your salvation because of the nature of being a gift. It's not of works. If God would let you into heaven because you're good, there'll be a lot of braggarts in heaven. But you know what? The only person we boast about in heaven is our Savior, the one who died for us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then John 3:16. I think anyone can be led to faith in Christ through this passage. And so many people miss it. They add things to the text that are not there. For God so loved the world. Now, who's the world? Everyone. Calvinists would say that's the world of the elect. No, it doesn't say the world of the elect. The word world, by the way, means all. All individuals upon this human race. All individuals. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son. The only begotten refers to his uniqueness. He is uniquely the Son of God. That whoever, and I always say that that means anybody, anywhere, anytime, bar none. Triple A bar zero. Would be a good name for a ranch, right? Triple A bar zero. Anybody, anywhere, anytime who believes in him shall not perish, but have what? What do you have when you believe in Christ? Eternal life. That's the core of the gospel. That's the core issue. Do you want life? Believe in him. Christ is the object of our faith. Faith is not merit, meritorious. The merit is in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we receive it is by placing our faith in him. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. You think, a lot of people think of Christianity as Christians pointing their finger at the unsaved, how to live, and, you know, really judgmental. But, you know, God didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but he wants the world through Christ to be saved. Isn't that wonderful? He came to save you. He didn't come to condemn you. Now, if you don't believe in him, you're condemned. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. If you believe the gospel, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because you're not one of the elect. Why are you condemned? Think about the basis of condemnation. You say, I am condemned because God did not elect me. I'm not one of the chosen ones, therefore, that's why I'm condemned. No, he gives the reason why you're not condemned. Because he, notice the individual, he appeals to the volition, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only reason why you're condemned if you're an unbeliever is because you haven't believed the gospel. That is the basis of condemnation. So the Bible is very clear, very clear. If you want to be one of God's elect ones, first of all, you need to believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Now, I like this simple illustration. It doesn't completely convey every element of the doctrine of election, but I remember reading a little booklet by M.R. DeHaan. And M.R. DeHaan explained it this way. There's a doorway, and over the door we have the word, whosoever will may come. And so you look at that, anybody can come in through the door. And of course, Jesus Christ is the door. He's the door of salvation. And once you go through the door, you look back over the door, you see chosen in him. Chosen in him. And I like that explanation. As far as the unsaved, you don't need to understand the doctrine of election. You won't figure it out. You do need to understand one thing, the gospel, and that Jesus Christ came to save you. And so I encourage you, if you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do so today. There's nothing barring you from heaven. Nothing but your own volition. If you choose to believe that message, you have everlasting life. Don't trust in your works, your commitment, your promises, turning over a new leaf. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. But I think there's some interesting things for us as believers to discover about election. I'm not talking about the Calvinistic doctrine of election either. I'm talking about the biblical doctrine of election. We're going to look at the biblical doctrine of the election. You are chosen if you're a believer. And this has practical application. We're going to look at the practical application of this. God chose you, the ones who have believed in Christ. Notice, first of all, and this is on our handout of the 50 things we have at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. So we're on number 24. We're about halfway done. Maybe another year we'll be finished, but maybe we'll go a little quicker. But number 24, the believer resides in the eternal plan of God. If you're a believer, God had you in mind from all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? That's very practical. God had you in mind from eternity past. And being in Christ, you share the destiny of Christ. Being in Christ, you share the destiny of Christ. Now, before we talk about election, we need to see who is elected. And obviously, the most important person who is elected is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is elect. Now, Kathleen, I like your sign that says Jesus 2020. That goes right along with the message, Jesus 2020. He is the elect one. And whether you, whoever ends up being president, the most important thing is Christ is chosen. He is elect. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Think about that. Christ was chosen by God and precious. You know, he was chosen to bear the sins of the whole world. He had a purpose. And we're going to see it with the doctrine of election. It's not God deciding who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's you're chosen with a mission. You're chosen with a purpose in mind. And Jesus Christ had a purpose and mission. He would be the Savior of the world. He would die for the sins of the whole world. But he is chosen by God and precious. And what about you? Look at Ephesians 1:4. In Ephesians 1:4, you are in him. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice for the purpose. Here's the purpose. That we should be holy without blame before him in love. He didn't say you're chosen to go to heaven. He says you're chosen to be holy and without blame. Observe what the text says and what it doesn't say. Now, here's a quote here. I think it's interesting from Gordon Olson. I found out this week that he passed away last year. Remember Cheryl, we went in the Grace Conference and we saw Dr. Olson. And he had that paper on election. But this is what he wrote in his book on election. He did not write that we are chosen to be in him. The text doesn't say that. He didn't say we're chosen to be in him, but that we are chosen in him. Election or chosenness is in Christ. Now remember, Christ is the elect one. When we believe, we're placed where in Christ, and at that point, we're chosen in him. Thus, it is only those individuals who are connected in by faith who are the elect. He is a corporate head of the church, and only those who have a relationship with him can in any be called the elect. Therefore, there can be no direct or individual election apart from union with him. So Christ is the elect one, and when you believe the gospel, you are what? Chosen. You are chosen at that point. In him. So, the born-again believer is, we have several other terms that describe God's plan for the believer. He was foreknown. Prognosko. We have the idea of foreknowledge in several passages of the scripture. But Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists, indicate that foreknowledge is equal to election. It is not. Foreknowledge is not equal to election. They think that God chose you from eternity past, and that's foreknowledge. No, Foreknowledge simply means to know beforehand. That's word, the Greek word. Gnosko means knowledge. Pro means before knowledge. Literally, the Greek word means before knowledge, know beforehand. Look at how it's used in 2 Peter 3:17. Prognosko. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. Notice that word, know. We had the word prognosko. So this is not, obviously this is an individual who knows something in advance. He knows that there will be false teachers, in the context here, in verse 16, who will twist the scriptures. He taught this to the believers here. You therefore know this beforehand, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness. So this is mere foreknowledge. Is that no idea of choosing or electing in this term? Simply means to know in advance. To know in advance. So, you are known in advance. God knew who would believe from eternity past. He knew who would believe from eternity past. By the way, it's used in Romans 8:29 in reference to be conformed to the image of his son. In Romans 8:29, let's look at that. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestine. Now notice, these are two distinct terms. Foreknowledge is separate from predestination. Foreknowledge simply means God knew in advance. It doesn't mean to choose beforehand. It doesn't mean that God looked down eternity past and said, I'm going to choose that person to go to heaven, I'm going to choose that person to go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. We start out with the invitation, anybody, whoever will, may come. So foreknowledge means to know in advance. God knew. God knew who would believe and who would not. If you don't believe, the onus is on you, not God. You can't go before the great white throne judgment and say, God, I can't help it. You know, I wasn't one of the elect. You know, how can a just God send you to hell if he chose certain people to believe and other people to damn? You ever think about that? That wouldn't be justice, would it? God didn't do that. Now, you are chosen, though, once you're in him. And we're going to see that. Now, we're chosen to be conformed to the image of his son. 1 Peter 1:2. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Notice, elect and according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God knew in advance. Notice, it's based on foreknowledge. And by the way, this is interesting construction in the Greek. I'll quote here from the Grace New Testament commentary. In Greek, the word elect in verse 1 immediately preceding and modifying pilgrims of the dispersion. The readers were chosen to be pilgrims and hence to share in Christ's sufferings. So it says pilgrims who are elect. Now, I want to show you the translation of this passage. The word elect is not actually in verse 2, it's in verse 1. Here is the New American Bible translation, NAB. Notice this translation. It accurately reflects the Greek. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, in the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification by the Spirit, for obedience, here's a purpose, see, of choosing, and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. So actually the word chosen goes with chosen sojourners of the dispersion. Now, notice it's in harmony with God's foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:2. Now, let's continue. We have the word elect. Elect. Now, what we're going to find is that this term election, if you trace it through the Bible, this is why you need to do a word study. If you trace the word election through the Bible, it's for one of two things: sanctification or service. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you're elected to go to heaven or hell. Nowhere. You're elected for sanctification and service. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God, who justifies, God won't condemn you. He uses this term here for 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. But notice here in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. It has the idea of believers having a purpose. Purpose. So, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father, knowing, beloved, your election by God. So the election is for the purpose of sanctification. See that? It doesn't say you're elect knowing that you're saved. It's tying election to your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. You are chosen for a task. You're chosen for service. See? Now, let's take a look at, we can, you know, just reference Titus 1:1 and 1 Peter 1:2, which we looked at already. We have the word predestined, predestined. The word prohorizo, it means to determine beforehand. But the determination beforehand is not God determined to save you. God did determine to send his son Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world, by the way. You ever think about this? But the idea is God has a plan for your life. We're going to see the determination here is in regard to God's plan for you. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8. For whom he foreknow, he predestined. Now notice here in the text, for what? This is what we need to ask in answer. What is the predestination for? To be conformed to the image of his son. Now, ultimate conformity to the image of his son will occur at the rapture. So being in Christ, God says, now you will be ultimately conformed to the image of his son. And so we're predestined not here to go to heaven or hell, but ultimately we're predestined to be like Christ. And I think he's saying the same thing, by the way, in verse 30. Those he justified, them he also, what, glorified. So if you're in Christ, you're righteous, and you're destined, think about this, you're destined to be glorified. See? So once you're in Christ, your destiny is settled. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's clear there. It states it clearly. See? So, that's the purpose or goal of predestination. Election refers to your appointment to an office or responsibility. We see this consistently throughout the scriptures, and we'll show that later in our notes here. That election, Jesus chose his disciples, by the way. The word chosen is used of the disciples. That wasn't a choosing to go to heaven. They believed before Christ chose the 12. You know that? Jesus Christ chose the 12 first, or they believed first, and then he chose them to follow him. That's called sanctification. See? And we'll see many disciples, including, if you compare Peter earlier on in John 1, later on, Peter was already born again. He recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. So when Christ called his disciples, that was calling for service. That was choosing them for service. So we'll see how the word elect is used to refer to our responsibility. God gives each believer a responsibility or an office, some place to serve. You're chosen to serve. You're chosen to serve. I want you to pay attention to this. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29. Now, this is a passage we looked at earlier, but I think we had to understand the context. Notice here, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and we saw what that meant, to be conformed to the image of his son. Clearly tells you what the predestined is for. He didn't say you're predestined to believe. He said you're predestined, now that you're in Christ, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. And those he called, them he also justified. And those he justified, them he also glorified. Now, Calvinists in the past has called this the unbroken chain, fivefold unbroken chain. But I think they incorrectly point to these terms as God in eternity past picked you to go to heaven. And we're going to see here, the only thing that's in advanced here, other to the point of faith alone, is foreknowledge. The rest occur when you believe. The rest of these terms apply to you when you believe. Predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Those four terms occur when you believe. Once you are in Christ, you're predestined. Once you're in Christ, you are called. Once you're in Christ, you're justified. And as a result, in the future, because you're in Christ, you will be glorified. The only thing in advance we have in this verse is foreknowledge. God foreknew in advance that you would be predestined in Christ, you would be chosen, you're called, that you would be justified and then glorified. All right. Now, let's break it down to practical application. I think people look at this passage and they gloss over the context. What does the context deal with in Romans 8, 29 and 30? This is very important, so pay attention. Listen. The context deals with suffering. Suffering. Believers suffering. How does this doctrine have a practical application in regard to suffering? Let's take a look at the context beginning Romans 8. Romans 8, 17 and 18. Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with him, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So leading up to this passage, he's talking about believers growing in grace and advancing through suffering. That's in the context, wider context of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Believers suffering. Okay? Let's look at Romans 8, 17 or 18. For consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Think about those he justified, them he also glorified. So we're going to tie in these things together. He's talking about suffering. It's encouraging to realize God has a purpose in your life when you're going through suffering. I think this is very practical. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice calling right there. Calling. And we have here, verse 30, those he predestined, them he also what? Called. So connect the two concepts together. So practically, he's trying to emphasize how does this knowledge of calling relate to suffering? How do we tie the two together? I think we do it in this way. What do we mean by when we say all things work together for good to those who love God? Now, some people think that means all believers, but not all believers love God. But if you're loving God, we have to define, what does all things mean? Context. Now, I find it interesting, the all things are mentioned in the context. Basically, this is saying, God is conforming us to the image of his Son through our suffering. Romans 8:36. Let's take a look at Romans 8:32. Notice, verse 32, all things. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. I think this means everything necessary to live a godly life. Through suffering, you can advance through suffering. Notice God gives you divine resources to live a godly life. Now let's continue with all things. We have to look at, notice here, this is key. Look at this, Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, now this is suffering, right? Suffering in the context. So he's encouraging believers here in regard to that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution. Persecution relates to people pressure, right? Attacks from people. Tribulation is circumstantial pressure. You go through circumstantial trials in your life. You go through testing from people. Both are in the context here. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Does that mean we're defeated? No, look at verse 37. Yes, in all these things. Notice all things. In all these things we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. We're hyper conquerors. All these things. So the context tells us what all things mean. All things mean God gives us all the resources to live a godly life. Whether you're going through people pressure, circumstantial pressure, difficulties, all things as you advance with love for God will work together for good. Can God use suffering for good? Can God use pressure from people, persecution for good? Can God use difficult circumstances for good? Yes. What's your response? Loving God. All things are defined in the context. He's dealing with suffering. And you know what? If you're called with the purpose, realizing that, loving God in return, God's going to work through suffering to advance the believer. And so having a knowledge of God, having a plan for your life, God having an assignment for you, being called, God having a destiny for you, that motivates you through suffering. I think we completely ignore the context when we look at Romans 8. We just think God choosing you to go to heaven, God choosing you to go to hell. And it has nothing to do with that in the sense that other than you have a destiny in Christ. And God's working these things because God has called you for a purpose. God has a plan for your life. And all these things work together as you respond to God in his love, utilizing what God has provided for you. I think all things also include, as God has given to us, all things in Peter's passage, I think I have it later, that pertain to life and godliness. That's another verse with all things, by the way. I think we have that later in our notes. So, let's simplify this doctrine. I think it's been, the thousands of pages of ink spilled and theological works, and they don't boil it down to its simplest element. And that's what I want to do. Boil it to its practical, simplest element. How do we view foreknowledge? Simply this. God thought about us in eternity past. Apply it to suffering. Doesn't that encourage you that God had you in mind from all eternity. Very practical, isn't it? Yes. God thought about you from all eternity. Many times we don't consider that. God loves me. And remember, even the psalmist, there's a psalmist that said about how he daily thinks about us, God. His thoughts toward us are, you know, overwhelming when we think about it. God thought about us eternity past. God knew. Now let's talk about predestination. Boil it down to its simplest element. God has a plan for us. And it tells you right in the text what that is. Conformity to the image of his son. Once you're a believer in Christ, God will conform you to the image of his son. Now part of that, I think, is a process of sanctification. God doesn't mean it's guaranteed. But ultimate conformity will occur at the rapture. We'll see that. There's only one other time that word is used in the Greek, and it's used in the rapture. God will ultimately, in glorification, conform us to the image of Christ. Doesn't that encourage you through suffering? One day I'm going to be Christ-like completely. God's going to conform me into Christ-likeness. God has a plan for me. He has a plan for me. I have a future hope. Number three, God has an assignment for you. That's calling. God called you with an assignment. And that's why all things work together, if you love God, to those who are what? The called, according to his purpose. You're called to live a godly life. You're called to live a godly life. You're called with a certain spiritual gift. See? You're called with a mission, we could say. For instance, Romans 1:1. Look at Romans 1:1. Let's look at Paul's calling. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. God had this purpose set apart for Paul. It didn't say Paul was called to be born again. He was called with an assignment. Think about this. Paul was called with an assignment. What's my mission? I'm calling you, Paul, to be an apostle. See how simple that is? I'm calling you to be an apostle. And every believer is called with an assignment. It'd be like joining the military. Anybody can sign up. No one has to twist your arm. Or like they used to do, where they would take people on the ship and Shanghai. No, we're not talking about that. Or trying to force you to join. You could choose. I could choose to join the service. Once I'm in the service, though, there's an assignment. You have a goal, a purpose, and you have, you know, an assignment. And he says, okay, I'm going to assign you to be a radio operator. I'm going to assign you to be a demolitions expert. I'm going to assign you to be whatever. And so likely it's the believer in Christ. Once I believe in Christ, I'm enlisted as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy to endure hardness as what? A good soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm in the army or whatever. Whatever branch of service you want to call. If you're an Air Force guy or whatever, that's fine. But I'm in the service. I'm in the service, okay? I have an assignment now. I'm called. What is that? Well, I need to discover my spiritual gift. What does God call me to be? See? And Paul was called to be an apostle. Notice the calling there. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 1. Paul called to be an apostle. Once again, Paul's calling was to be an apostle. See? He had an assignment. Now, notice here, we're called according to his purpose, refers to the believer being called to fulfill God's purpose for their lives. This is simple. Once God called you, he wants you to be conformed to his image. God has a plan for your life. God has an assignment for you. He has a mission. Now, how does justification relate to this? I think in this sense, remember context of suffering. How would the knowledge that I'm declared righteous when I'm in Christ affect me? I think in this way. I thought about this. Look at Romans 8:33. And Paul ties these terms together and ties it into suffering. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You have an assignment, right? Who's going to bring your elect for sanctification or service? That's election. So you're trying to fulfill God's will and you're being persecuted. And that's why verse 35, shall persecution separate us from Christ's love? No. What is part of persecution? People accusing us, right? Look at that believer. Look what they did. They tried to defame our character. But you know what? God declared you righteous. I'm accepted by Him. Who's going to make a charge, legal charge against me that will stick? Is that practical? I think it's very practical. You know, God has an assignment for you. It doesn't matter what you tell me that I can't do. This is God's plan for me. And I'm accepted by Him. I'm declared righteous before God's sight. Now, so here's a practical application. The word justify means to declare righteous, but in persecution, we need to be reminded that God will not accuse us because we are legally justified. God will not accuse you because you are righteous in Him. Now, He'll discipline you, obviously His own child, but you know what? No one can lay a legal charge against you as a child of God. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what about glorification? How does that apply to suffering? Well, our future redemption gives us hope in our current suffering. Our future redemption gives us hope in our current suffering. Look how it uses Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, it won't even be weighted compared to our future glory. Now, this could refer to the glorification of our bodies or even the glory we will share with Christ in His kingdom. Could be a rewards concept here as well. But the idea is this future glory. Those He justified, them He also glorified. Glory. He mentions it earlier. And notice Romans 8:23-24. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies is our future glorification. See, He's already hinting at these things before He uses the fivefold chain. He's telling us how they apply. For we are saved in this hope. That's a confident expectation. But hope that is seen is not hope. You know, that's one day that when faith will become sight, that's not hope anymore. That's reality. For why does one still hope in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And the Spirit helps in our weakness. So notice here, that confident expectation helps us through suffering. Knowing that God will not abandon me, God will not forsake me, I have a future destiny, it's certain. I'm righteous in His eyes, and one day I will be with Him. One day I will have a glorified body, minus suffering, minus a sin nature, I will be forever with Christ. Very practical. Very practical. So the fivefold chain, I think, has been rarely looked at in light of the context. I think it has very practical application of a believer as a believer goes through suffering. Now, why don't you look at the tulip in this sense? I don't use the Calvinistic sense of the tulip, but I think, he said, are you a Calvinist? Well, no, I'm a Biblicist. And that doesn't mean I'm Arminian either. You have two eyes to see, by the way. Remember Pastor Rocks, I was watching a video today, he talks about the sovereignty of God and free will of man. He says you have two eyes. The Arminian looks at one eye and say, oh, I see, you know, everything's up to me. You know, me, myself, and I. Calvinist looks at all sovereign, God elected everyone, you know, and in both eyes is sovereignty and free will coexist. See? So you got to look with both eyes, right? You got depth of field. So this doctrine needs to be looked at with both eyes. But I think even in that sense, we don't accept what the Calvinists tell us what the election is. I think the Bible tells us what election is. See? Now look at this. Once you're in Christ, we saw in Ephesians 1:4, we're chosen in Him, right? Now, as a result, we are predestined. Once we are in Christ, we are predestined. God's destiny is certain. Once you're in Him, you will be conformed to the image of His Son. Understand that. That's guaranteed. I will be conformed to the image of His Son once I'm in Him. Remember, I got to go through that door first. Believe the gospel. Once I believe the gospel, where am I? I'm in Christ. Christ is the elect one. And I have a destiny in Him. I have a destiny in Christ. I'm predestined. I'm also what? Called. I have a purpose, a mission. Called for sanctification, called for service. I'm declared righteous in Him. Therefore, no one can condemn me. And then, by the way, I have a future hope. I will be glorified in Him. All that flows out of my position. See? Now, notice here, Anthony Badger, he has a great book on this issue. That Ephesians 1:4 that we looked at. The text of verse 4 does not say He chose us before the foundation of the world to be in Him, as most read and interpret it. Rather, it says before the foundation of the world, He chose those of us who are in Christ to be holy without blame in His presence. I think that's very important. The phrases in Christ and before the foundation of the world indicate the attendant circumstance in which God so identified or recognized those who would believe. I think that's an excellent interpretation of Ephesians 1:4. Now, here's what the Calvinists, how they look at the 5 points. They look at foreknowledge is God chose you from eternity past to be born again. So they would say this refers to salvation. God predestined you to go to heaven before salvation. God irresistibly called you. They would say this is a gospel invitation. He drew you kicking, dragging, and screaming in what they call the kingdom. I don't call it the kingdom. They call it the kingdom of God or to be a believer. And then at that point, you believed, or no, you were saved, and then you believed. You say, you know, it's a funny thing. In order to harmonize their system, they would say that, well, you got to be born again first, and you believe, because a totally depraved man can't believe. So therefore, you have to be born again to believe. That's backward in Scripture. We believe to be saved. We're not saved to believe. I don't understand how they can get that from the text. And then they say, they also guarantee that the perseverance aspect is not simply eternal security. They say you must continue in holiness to the end of your life. If you don't, you were never saved in the first place. This is where lordship salvation creeps in. And I agree with Pastor Rockster when he says that if you're a 5-point Calvinist, you automatically have to believe in lordship salvation. See? It goes hand in hand. I got to persevere, I got to keep up, I got to be holy, and if I don't, I was never born again in the first place. You know what that does? It undermines assurance of salvation. It cuts away at our assurance. And that's logically what 5-point Calvinism does. It undermines a believer's assurance. Now, here's, I think, the biblical way of looking. So, foreknowledge, they say before salvation, before salvation, before salvation. Here's, I think, the biblical way of looking at Romans 8:28. Foreknowledge is the only thing that occurred before salvation. It's not God choosing you. It's God foreseeing that you would believe. Prognosko, to know beforehand. And then once you believe you're in Christ, He's the elect one, you're electing Him, and you're predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. Now that I'm in Christ, I'm predestined. That occurred at salvation. So it's not I'm predestined in throughout the quarters of time to go to heaven. I'm predestined in Him. And I'm also called with a purpose at salvation. I have a purpose to be holy. I have an assignment, whatever your spiritual gift is. We're going to look at further calling. Maybe not today. We're running out of time. Maybe next week. I thought I'd be able to do this. How absurd to think I could talk about election in one message. And then at that point, I was declared righteous, right? That occurred at salvation, right? And what's the only future thing in the list? Glorification, see? I think this is the biblical way of looking at Romans 8, 28 through 30, see? All right, I'll probably stop it right there. We'll continue with your election, not the presidential one either. Praise God. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this doctrine of election, and we pray, Father, that we might look at the practical encouragement we can receive by knowing we're one of the elect. And this is not an arrogant thing, Father. We're elect because we chose to believe in Christ. We chose to accept the gospel, the good news. And we look back at your promises and your love for us. We are predestined with a purpose. We are predestined with a spiritual gift. We are given a plan and a mission to fulfill. And we have a certain destiny. We have a certain hope, glorification. Those he justified, them he also glorified. So, Father, as we experience persecution, distress, opposition, we know that you don't condemn us. You love us. We are in the family. We're adopted. We are in him. And may this motivate us to live a godly life, knowing why we are here on this earth. Continue to motivate and challenge believers through this teaching. Help us to think biblically, Father, not through any particular theological grid, but through a biblical understanding. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.